Aren't you just going to pray briefly? In fact, I'm going to use the words that Rachel's dad always used to pray before he preached every time, which is, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, after 35 years of teaching, I really struggle to stand right in the middle because I have been so used all my life to being a right-handed person standing in this corner of the classroom to address the whole class because the whiteboard's there, or in the older days, blackboards for some of you remember. So you can write on it, you can see what the class is doing, and you haven't got your back to what you're trying to do. But I'll do my best to stand in the middle. If I edge over to that side, that's why. You'll also be glad to know that since last time I preached, I've emptied my rucksack, so we're no longer going through the contents of my rucksack. If you weren't here, you can't even hear it because we tried to record it that night, but it was not recorded. So if you're here, it was an event which can never, ever be replicated. So there you go. Anyway, yes, thank you. As you may know, if you've been here for the last week, morning or evening, you'll remember that Daryl preached last Sunday night on Mary and Martha. And he'd said on Sunday morning that he was intending to do that. And what we didn't know was that Martin had been up to Daryl and said, well, I'm thinking of preaching on that later in the month when it's my turn. I'd also independently gone up to Daryl and said, I think I'll preach on Mary and Martha. But he, as he said, used his own words, he got first dibs last week, which means that we had to do something else. But I believe that what I feel God's put on my heart to do this evening is very much in line with what we were doing last week from a different standpoint, but I hope it will harmonize with that. Now, we're going to look at Psalm 84. So my title this evening is Reflections on Psalm 84. It's a psalm that many of you would know very well. We're going to have all the words on the screen, so you don't need to look at your Bible, but feel free to if you want to. It's not a problem. And the psalm has three four-verse sections. It's nice and easy to analyze, if you like, or to split up. And each section is finishes with that little word, Selah, or the first two sections do. The last one doesn't need to, of course. But you've got a little gap in between just to kind of give you a chance to reflect. So there's three sections. But I've got a fourth section, which is this opening bit here. Because very often, if you're like me, you'll just skip over this bit and get into verse 1. But actually, I've probably got more to say about this than I have about any of the other verses. You'll see Psalm 84, for the director of music, well, that's straightforward. According to Gittith, great word, it's a musical or literary term. It's basically giving instructions to the musicians as to how to play it. It could have been a tune or whatever, or a particular style. But it's this next bit that I find interesting, of the sons of Korah. Now, you may have come across the sons of Korah in the Bible. You may not be entirely sure about who they are, but I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson on it, because I think it might be helpful for a number of reasons. Now, the founding father of our faith was Abraham. He's the first one that God called and said, I'm going to make a people, my chosen people, through Abraham. Abraham had a son called Isaac. Isaac had a son called Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, as you will know, and those are what we call the patriarchs. Now, one of those sons was Levi. So there were 12 tribes of Israel that were the sons, named after the sons of Jacob. But Levi was different from all the others, in as much as the tribe of Levi, all the descendants of Levi, had a very special role to fulfill. They didn't have their own encampment around the tabernacle as they're moving through the wilderness. They had sole responsibility for organizing everything that went on in the tabernacle, in God's place of meeting with his people, that central place in the life of God's chosen people. The Levites had responsibility for doing all of that. With me so far? Levi had three sons. One of them was called Gershon, one was called Merari, and the other one was called Kohath. And if you want references, you can find this in Numbers chapter 3. And it was, they all had different responsibilities, but it was the Kohathites, that's the sons of Kohath, the third son, who had responsibility for the sanctuary. They had the care of the Ark of the Covenant, which we heard about this morning, and the table, the lampstand, the altars, the articles of the sanctuary used in ministering, the curtain, and everything related to their use. The other sons and their descendants had responsibility for the whole structure of the tent and everything else to do with it. But the sons of Kohath had responsibility for these really important things, the crucial bits, the Ark of the Covenant, the very thing that symbolized God's presence amongst his people that Paul was speaking of this morning. So that was the Kohathites. Now, Korah, who wrote this psalm was the grandson of Kohath. With me? Yeah, it doesn't matter if you lose the plot, but it's helpful to know that this person that wrote this psalm was one of the descendants of the people who had the responsibility for organizing and maintaining everything that was so crucial to the life of the people of God, being responsible for everything to do with God's presence and how that was kept holy and everything was done right, all the things were kept as they should be. And so Korah was one of those descendants. Unfortunately, there came a point, and you can read about it in Numbers chapter 16, where Korah himself was one of 250 people who decided that this wasn't good enough for them. They decided that why should Moses and Aaron be the only ones that could do certain things? Moses, obviously the leader of the people of Israel at that time, and Aaron, who was in charge of the priesthood. Now the priests, he was from a different branch of the Levite families, and they had responsibility for being priests. Nobody else could be a priest, not any of the people that were descendants of Levi, but only the ones that were descendants of Aaron. And these guys, the 250 of them, decided this wasn't good enough for them. Why should Moses and Aaron hold it all to themselves? And there was a rebellion. And it all came to a massive showdown. And at that showdown, I'll spare you the details for time today, but you can read it, as I say, in Numbers 16. At that showdown, it was a confrontation between Moses and Aaron and the 250, and they said, well, we'll let God decide. To cut to the chase, God sent fire from heaven, destroyed them, opened up the ground, and all 250 were swallowed there and then. Everybody else prior to that was warned by Moses and Aaron, you better get away from here. If you hang around here and God decides that I'm in the right on this one and these people are rebellious and they're in the wrong, I wouldn't be around here. Warn them to go away. And the sons of Kohath escaped that being put into the pit and being burnt up with fire. Now, we don't quite know why. Were they too young? Did they... Were they just ushered away by other people? Or perhaps were they old enough and realized that maybe their dad had got this badly wrong and that they were not going to mess around with what God had said? But nonetheless, whoever it was that wrote this psalm came from that background of a responsibility for making sure that all should be done as God had said in that place where God would meet with people. And he wasn't prepared to go along with rebellion. He was prepared to say, I'm out of this. I want to do what's right in God's eyes. And I want to keep on doing this. Interestingly, if you read on through the Old Testament, you'll find that the sons of Korah then had responsibility under David for temple worship and were in charge of musicians and singers. And they have a real legacy in the scriptures. And 11 of the psalms that we read, 11 of the 150, were written by the sons of Korah. So that's a little bit of a background to it. But why do I say that? What is the point of that? Now, I think it's this. That God wants us to remain absolutely humble and obedient to him in what he's called us to do. It's a warning in a way, because everybody would have known, the sons of Korah, they got away because their father didn't, because of all the reasons I've just said a few moments ago. And in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. And Paul then goes on and encourages each one of us to use whatever gifts we've got, and it's crucial that we do so with sober judgment. We don't say, why haven't I got that gift? Why haven't I got this one? What about them? Why can't I be like them? And God calls each one of us to be different, not to be like anybody else, but to do what he's asked us to do, and not to try to copy anybody else or to try and muscle in on something else, but to know what he's given us to do and then to do it. And that's my take on the beginning of that. It's a bit like those the Bible, isn't it? And that's what the introduction is all about. Those of you doing the Bible in a year, you'll know that's how they finish all of them. So let's now stuck into the Psalms. So Jesse, if we could have the next slide, please. This is verses 1 to 4. I'm assuming you're all happy to read that from where you are. Will, can you see that okay? Yep. In which case, I'm not going to insult you by reading it. I'll give you just a few moments to read it and reflect on it in your own pace. does that. Okay? Yes? Yeah, good. It was a Korahite's privilege to minister in the house of God, whether it referred to the tabernacle, which I'm sure you know was the movable tent that went around where the people of Israel went, or whether it was the fixed temple. And you can tell from just these words, there's nothing like the presence of God to the guy that wrote this psalm. Nothing like it. You can just see that through those words in those first four verses, can't you? Nothing like the presence of God. Nothing like being in the presence of God. Now, if you jump to Acts chapter 15, there was a council in Jerusalem. And you'll, I'm sure, be aware of the disputes there were in the early days of the church between the Jews and the Gentiles. What should Gentiles be expected to do? Should they have to do this? Should they have to do the other? Again, you can read that yourself. But in that council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, James stands up and he quotes from Amos, where he says this: "The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it's written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago.'" I think that's just amazing, that at the beginning of the church, the birth of the church, they're grappling and wrestling with, okay, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with Gentile believers, people like you and me? How do we do it? What should they do? What shouldn't they do? And James goes right back to prophetic word from Amos and says, you know what? David's fallen tent, that old system, I'm going to restore it. But you know, it's not just for Jews, it is for Gentiles as well. Extraordinary words. "Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name." It's just revolutionary for so many Jews who had believed that there was nothing other than them. They were God's chosen people and it was just for them. And of course, the fulfillment of all of that was on the day that Jesus was crucified. As you know, as he hung on that cross, there came a moment where the curtain of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, and God was saying, "My presence is available to everybody and to anybody." It wasn't just one person once a year that would go in, the high priest. It wasn't even the temple arrangement for just the people like the sons of Korah and all the other Levites who could go in. They had these special privileges, but God is saying, "I'm bursting this open for everybody because my heart is for everybody, Jew and Gentile, throughout every age, to know me and to have access to my presence." God was opening up his presence to all who would come to him. If you don't know Jesus, if you've never come to that faith in him, you couldn't be in a better place. There are many people around. And if you've been coming for a while and you know you've never made that step into his kingdom, you'll know if you have. But if you haven't and you think, you know what, I want to know God, I want to just get a sense of what this psalmist is talking about, please talk to somebody this evening before you go. Have a chat about the things that really matter. Because what could be more amazing than time spent in the presence of God and knowing the God who created this whole universe, that's opened everything up to make it possible for you and me to know him? There's a lovely collection of words in there, but one of them in particular is the word dwell. Love that word. Yeah? Olden days, if you did a survey, you wouldn't say what house you lived in, you'd say dwelling. Yeah? And my mum would often say things, you know, if she's deep in thought, she'd say, "Oh, I'm just dwelling on something." Yeah, we don't use it as much these days, I don't think, do we? Or is it just me? Maybe. But dwelling, there's a sense of just being there, just kind of, this is where I'm at, this is where I am, and it's going to take a bit of time maybe, I'm not rushing away, this is where I live, this is where it's happening. And God wants something of that abiding, that dwelling, that spending time. The other word we've used in recent times is lingering. That sense of being in God's presence is where we live, where we are, where we dwell, where we abide. Use whatever words you wish. But God wants us to do that more than anything else. He wants us to be in his presence. And the psalmist has clearly caught that. He really has caught that. You know, I've retired now for 2 years. And I think when everybody asks me what I'm doing in my time, I'm busier than I ever was when I was being paid to work. And I guess that's very true of a lot of us. And for me, just speaking purely personally, I can get so busy with church stuff. I think it's even harder if you are employed by the church, because everything you do in your life, I'm looking at Martin and Wendy as well as others, but everything you do is around church, and so much of what we do is because we would give our time freely, and it's so easy to be getting involved in so much busyness. I genuinely am busier than I can remember being for a very long time. But most of it is about kingdom stuff. And just an encouragement here to say, even if you're very busy with kingdom stuff, whatever it might be, whether it's to do with this church, whether it's to do with stuff that's across churches, whether it's youth work, whatever it might be, let's not get so busy that we find ourselves in the busyness of life and not spending time. You can see the connections here with Mary and Martha, can't you, last week? It's so easy to get stuck into all of that stuff. But if I'm brutally honest, and I put a little challenge out to you as well, it's not just kingdom stuff that keeps me busy. I've got two particular ones I was thinking of that waste my time. One of them is Kokoro. And some of you are thinking, what is Kokoro? It's not a martial art. Kokoro is a bit like crosswords, but with numbers. And every time I explain it to somebody and just show them it, they actually love it. It's more complicated than Sudoku, because it actually requires you to do a little bit of adding up and what have you. But I love it, and it keeps your brain going. And as a former maths teacher, I just love it anyway. But if I use the app, which I've got, which has got a load of Kokoro puzzles, and there's hundreds and hundreds on there, if I were to count up how many minutes I've done, as it tells you, like this one took 10 minutes and 17 seconds to do, whatever, if I count up how many minutes and seconds I have done in the last, whether it be week, month, whatever, it's actually quite awful. And yet it's good for me. I like doing it. At the end of an evening, I quite like kind of winding down and doing it. And I think it's good. It keeps your brain going. You know, people do say you've got to keep mentally alert. But actually, sometimes I think, would I have been better doing something else? Is it taking up too much of my time? My other failing is I do like sitting up late in the evening, because Rachel tends to go to bed earlier than me. And I do like watching a bit of 1980s Bullseye. And it's awful, but I actually really like it. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's a 1980s quiz show with appalling humour, appalling hairstyles, appalling clothing, and actually some quite hard questions, mainly because they're in the 80s and we've forgotten all of that since then. But I could point at those two things and say, you know what, I waste a lot of time on them if I'm not careful. Now, you've got to be careful. You've got to balance up relaxation and rest and refreshment. But just an encouragement. Where do you stand on those first four verses? Because if we don't give time to being in God's presence, we're shortchanging ourselves as well as shortchanging God. And you know what? The psalmist had realized there's nothing quite like it. Nothing quite like being in God's presence. There really isn't. Okay, let's have a look at verses 5 to 8. If you could do the next slide, please, Jess. And I will give you a chance to read those again. The words in brackets, by the way, are alternative renderings of the same word in the original Hebrew. Yes, okay, good. I'm not going to comment on everything in all of these verses, but just a few things that come from there. I love that phrase, whose strength is in you. The psalmist is talking to God and saying, bless the people whose strength is in you. We need God's strength, and that strength flows out of time spent with him. That's where we get the strength from God. Those first four verses encouraging us to spend time with God in his presence, that's where our strength comes from. Because it's possible for us to get stronger and stronger, not weaker and weaker. And we can go from strength to strength. And in fact, there's a lovely old hymn, which some of you will know, and one of the verses says, from strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray, tread all of darkness down, and so it goes on. But God wants us to be stronger and stronger and stronger, not weaker and weaker. I'm going to read you four scriptures which refer to this as well. Isaiah chapter 40, you will know it so well. You can join in if you want to. NIV I'm reading from. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Now, I appreciate not everybody wanted to say that anyway, but some of you know it, some of you won't. But it's so well known that God wants us to renew our strength. He gives strength to the weary. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I hope that's familiar to you, because it was the basis of what we've been praying through this last week as a church on the notes on the back of the notice sheet. And in 2 Thessalonians, there's two quotes, one at the end of chapter 2 and then a few verses later in the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul says to that church, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And then the beginning of the next chapter, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. One of the key things about our spending time with God is to give us strength. But strength for what? You don't need much strength to sit in an armchair. He's looking at Steve and Barbara and everybody else for that matter. You don't need a lot of strength to sit in an armchair. You don't need a lot of strength if you're not doing anything very much. You need strength for the battles. You need strength for the challenges. And that's what God wants to take us into and through. That's why we need strength. Otherwise, it's just a word. We need strength for what lies ahead. And there's a marvelous phrase in there that I absolutely love. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. You've made a resolution in their hearts. They've determined, you know what? I am going to go where God wants me to go and do what he wants me to do. That's what a pilgrimage is. Let's not get hooked up with ideas about special things with other religions to go to particular holy places or such. But pilgrimage, it's about having an attitude that says, I'll go wherever you call me to go. The Pilgrim Fathers, they just set off from this country, went across to the United States, as it now is, North America. They went because they felt God had said, go. Those who set their heart on pilgrimage, they went. Abraham went. The scriptures are full of people who said, you know what, I'll go wherever you call me to go. It's also got the odd one like Jonah who said, I'm not going where you want me to go. But if your heart is set on pilgrimage, it's about saying, you know, this is not about me being comfortable here. It's about going on a journey. Does that mean that journey will take you from King's Lynn, from where you are at the moment? Well, actually, it might. And just maybe encourage you. Have you closed that avenue off in your thinking? Have you said, this is it? Even subconsciously, you've got to a certain place with family or with job or with retirement or with friends or whatever, and you think, this is it. You maybe don't think about it consciously, but subconsciously you think, I've settled. Have you settled? Because it may be that God does want you to settle here, and mostly, I imagine most of us would say, this is where we are, till God shows me otherwise. But actually, is there a till God shows me otherwise that's a bit closer than you might think? Or do you need to say, God, is this really where you want me? But even if this is where God wants you and he doesn't want you to move and go somewhere else physically, where's your journey taking you? Because if we're on a pilgrimage, if we're on a journey with God, he wants to take us somewhere. He's got stuff for us to do. He's got places for us to go in the local area, wherever we live, whether it's in the context of our work, our neighbours, our friends, people at church, where we do voluntary work, whatever it might be. God has got a pilgrimage for us. He's got a journey for us that he wants us to undertake. He's got places for us to go and things for us to do. So are you settled? Maybe I'd encourage you to say to the Lord, what's next to me on my journey through life? Where do you want me to go? What is it you want for me next? Or have we got to a stage where we just feel, this is it, I'm comfortable, I'm happy, I'm settled? And I would put it to you that I believe the psalmist has got this really right when he says, you know what, God, I want to go where you want me to go and do what you want me to do. The last part of this little section, I think, is amazing as well. Oh, no, sorry, back to the previous one, please, Jess, still. The last part of that section. Thank you. Which is this business about passing through the valley of Baca or weeping. And as you read that through, you know what God says? As you go through dry, barren, difficult places, painful places, places where people are weeping, maybe you yourself are weeping, you can make that into a place of blessing. So, the challenge on the journey might be, for you, it might be a struggle of a journey. But God will bless you in that journey if you go where he calls you to go. But perhaps more often it's going to be because of the people we meet, the places we go, the things we see, that God wants us in our journey to turn places of dryness, to turn places of hardship, to turn places of pain, to turn places of weeping into places of blessing, because he wants us to be his ambassadors. So wherever you go, whatever you do, be a blessing. That's what God wants you to do. Okay, let's have a look at the last section, please, Jess. Thank you. And again, I'll leave you to read it. Is that okay? Yes? Right, good. Now, as I said before, I'm not going to comment on every part of all of this. It's not a full sort of exegesis, but in these verses, the writer compares God's dwelling place and the tents of the wicked. What's he saying? Well, really what he's saying is we've got to be careful where we spend our time. We've got to be careful that we don't dwell in the tents of the wicked. Places of sin, places of evil, places that aren't good for us. We need also to ensure that we're not doing things that we know are sinful or wrong. And engaging in sin will be a barrier between us and God and will inhibit what he can do through us. So we've got to be very careful about sin. We've got to be very careful about evil. We've got to be very careful about wickedness. But does that really mean we don't mix with people who don't know the Lord? Well, what's Jesus' example? He was a friend of sinners. That's one thing he was known as. That was the phrase, friend of sinners. And as a friend of ours said to us on the summer camp that we did this year, he was doing morning devotions, and he remembered, and it stuck with me, nobody was more approachable than Jesus. Nobody was more approachable than Jesus. Everybody felt they could go to Jesus. So he wasn't judgmental in the wrong way. The woman caught in adultery, for example, you know, he got rid of the people who were just prepared to throw stones, and she turns to him and said, you know, are you going to condemn me as well? He said, no, I don't condemn you, but just go away and stop sinning. So Jesus was unbelievably approachable. People invited him to their parties, and the religious people hated it. They couldn't understand this. And there were so many questions. Why are you mixing with these people? Why are you mixing with those people? God wants us to mix with all manner of people, but he doesn't want us to dwell in the tents of wickedness or sin. We have to strike that balance between being light in a dark place, being friends with people, being companions alongside people who don't see the world the same way that we do, who are not people of faith necessarily, maybe getting involved in stuff that we would think very ill of. But God says, go, but don't dwell in the tents of the wicked. So be approachable. Just be in that place with people. But guard your heart, guard your heart. Jesus said in John chapter 17, he said, we are not of the world. Well, he said that we, should I say, are not of the world any more than he is of the world. He says that we are not of the world, just as he's not of the world. He also makes it clear that he's not praying for us to be taken out of the world, but that we would be protected from the evil one. So God wants us in the world, being his blessing and so on. So there are some challenges for us to live in an evil world and bring his light to dark places. However, we can only do that if we're prepared to go, whatever that might mean in our context. And we can only go if we've got strength. And we can only get strength if we're spending time in the presence of God. So these last verses tell us that if we stay close to him, live righteously, and trust in him, we'll have everything we need. And we'll be blessed, and we'll be a blessing. Amen. So.